Welcome. As I said earlier, last week was the day that the church typically recognizes in the church calendar, Pentecost. And Pentecost is one of those times in the church calendar. It's not just historic in history, but it's historic in the Christian church. A lot of churches do celebrate Pentecost and make a pretty big deal out of it. Those tend to be what are called liturgical churches. So a liturgical church is a church that, and you maybe have been to one, I certainly, and Stephanie did too, grew up in a liturgical church. And that's where the service is all scripted. So you go through sort of a script, and there might be a little bit deviation here and there. We're obviously not a liturgical church, although we use some liturgical principles when it comes to organizing our services and certainly our messages as well too, but we do celebrate Pentecost here because it is a it's really easy to kind of push Pentecost off to the side and go, oh yeah, that was a neat event that happened. This was a major event, not just in people's lives during that time, but the implication of what happened that day is huge. I mean, I'm not overplaying this. I mean, it is massive. It is the dawn. It is the beginning. It is the birth of the Christian church. And it's the fulfillment of a promise that God and especially Christ, which we'll talk about here, a promise that was made, that was fulfilled. And we today, every single person on this planet, believer or non-believer, is affected by Pentecost. The thing interesting that's kind of leading up to this in the biblical story, if you will, is there tends to be, and I don't know if you can relate to this or not, there tends to be a tendency to, in our lives, to want to force things to happen, to make things happen. You know, there's lots of sayings, you know, shoving square pegs in round holes, you know, trying to make things match up, you know, that aren't exactly supposed to go together. I don't know about you, but I've broken a lot of things, you know, trying to jam things together or, you know, over-tighten bolts or, you know, or whatever it may be. And we see that, and we also see this tendency of not wanting to wait on God. That somehow we get impatient, and we think that we either control it or we give up on God because He didn't show up at our time, on our plan, what we wanted to do. So you'll kind of see this through the kind of a underlying influence or happening that goes on here at Pentecost. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, and let me give you a little bit of background and context here. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 1, and if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, the book of Acts, we call it a bridge book. And what it does is it bridges between the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Christ's life, birth, life, and ministry, and death, and resurrection, and ascension. It bridges between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, or the letters or the epistles, mainly from Paul. And so let me just start with some background context here in Acts chapter 1, the first three verses. This is Luke writing, and if you remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. A lot of people call Acts the continuation of Luke's Gospel. But it's a different letter, and it says it right here. The first account I composed, Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, we know, so Luke is writing this letter to this guy called Theophilus. Theophilus is a extremely wealthy individual, and we don't really know why, but we know that Luke is specifically writing this book to him to explain, says, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. And after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself, Christ, alive after his suffering, but by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things regarding the kingdom of God. And so, a little bit of background there, but Acts chapter 2, and going into Pentecost, it's got to be interpreted in the light of Acts 1, 4 through 8. And that says this: gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit from not many days from now. So when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Keep in mind here that a lot of the Israelites were hoping and praying for a political king. They had been under Roman rule. Persecution has certainly begun, and it's going to get worse. But there, a lot of them are expecting a political king, not a heavenly king. Verse 7, but he said to them, it is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth. So Jesus, this risen Jesus, he's come out of the tomb and he instructs the disciples to wait in Jerusalem. We'll talk about why they're in Jerusalem here in a little bit. But they're to wait for this promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus explained, verse 5, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and that they would receive power to be Christ's, quote, witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. So they know they're to stay in Jerusalem right now, but they're going to be going. They're going to be spreading out over the whole world with the gospel. Now, the question naturally comes up, and there's a lot of confusion in this, or controversy, or people make entire religions based around what they think the Holy Spirit is. Make no bones about it, the Holy Spirit is God. Sometimes we like to he's like my second cousin, or something like that. We'll talk more about that, but the Holy Spirit is God. He's not an it. He's not just some divine influence only. He's certainly not a ghost, and I'm not even sure I should have looked into that more, where that Holy Ghost thing came from, and he's certainly not a concept. He is one of the three persons of the Trinity, and he has a will, he has intellect, and he has emotions as well. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. Now, there's only one God, but we know that God manifests himself in three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the way I like to describe this is, think of water. Water exists in basically three states. You've got liquid, you've got frozen, and you've got vapor, right, or steam. The chemical composition of that water is still H2O, regardless of what state it's in. It's water. But water can be seen in basically three different places. And here's a little... So let me tell you what the Trinity is not. We'll put up the first slide here. The Trinity is not a can of Coke, a piece of pizza, and a PlayStation. That's not the Holy Trinity. The Trinity is also not this, which people think, how do I figure out what in the heck the Trinity is? That's not it at all. The Trinity is actually very simple. Third slide. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is distinct from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Father. And that's it. That's a little bit of a mildly complex diagram. But if you look at it, it's actually quite simple. And I think it explains it probably the best that I've seen so far. And make no bones about it, I'm still, you know, after however many years, I'm 51 now, saved when I was 17 and a half, really didn't start being discipled until I was probably 25, 24, somewhere in there. I'm still trying to wrap my head around the Trinity. So don't think that you're going to walk out of here going, and maybe you do, if you do, praise God, but, you know, walk out of here going, oh, I totally get it. It is supernatural, but I think that's the best way to biblically look at how the Holy Spirit is part of one God. So back to the text. The ministry of Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit descending on him at his baptism, and we know that it did that. Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And the ministry of the disciples and our lives is dependent on the Holy Spirit, we receiving the Holy Spirit and receiving his power as well, because that's where the power comes from. Now, the disciples have experienced some measure of the Holy Spirit so far. You can find that in John 20, verse 22. But the difference is that now the Holy Spirit has come to dwell permanently in every believer. We see in John 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another word for the Holy Spirit is helper or paraclete, protector, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the world can't see and can't understand. Paul says it's rubbish. Elsewhere in Scripture, a non-believer has scales over their eyes and a veil over their head. The non-believing world can't see or feel or know the Holy Spirit. Only the believer, once you become saved, the moment you become saved, is when the Holy Spirit immediately dwells within inside of you for the rest of your natural life. This is I talked about earlier, this is huge. This is a transitional moment. The Holy Spirit is officially being introduced into the believing world, and it's fulfilling that promise that was made. So let's go to our main text here in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributing themselves, and a tongue crested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with different tongues, as the Spirit was given them the ability to speak out. Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each hear them in their own language to which they were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. I screw this one up all the time. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in their own tongues of the mighty deeds of God. And they were continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were jeering and saying, they are full of sweet wine. In other words, they were drunk. What we're seeing here is the rollout of world evangelism. And the promise here is this extraordinary power that's given to them to not only sustain, but to carry the work forward. And that's, I would submit to you, is still valid even today. Jonathan Edwards, big fan of Jonathan Edwards, he wrote this. He said, for the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. Though there is more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attaining his ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on his work, always have been by remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy. From time to time, God has moved in really extraordinary ways. Sure, and we see it all over the Old Testament, but we see it, you know, a ton in the New Testament, and I would submit that we see it today. He keeps pouring out his Spirit in fresh and dynamic and new ways. Some people have called these times of revival or awakening or even the Reformation. Pentecost was the first of these great outpourings on the Christian church. And until this great task of world evangelism, we know that Christ will not come again until everyone has heard or knows the gospel. In that meantime, it is our duty, I believe, to pray for this extraordinary outpouring of God's Spirit to awaken us and to empower the church and to reach the final frontiers around this world with the gospel. Pentecost is an interesting word. It means penta, 50, right? So it's 50 days since the resurrection of Christ. And if you do your math, like I said earlier in the announcements, last Sunday would have been 49 days from the resurrection, and Monday would have been the 50th. It's happening during what's is called Passover. And this is the reason why there are so many people in Jerusalem, because everybody has come to Jerusalem to celebrate God's deliverance of his people from slavery, from the Egyptians, and from that bondage. And through the shedding of his blood, the Passover lamb, Jesus, who has been slain, that through him, through his blood, that's how we can receive our redemption. If you think about it, it's our exodus. It's our liberation from Satan, our liberation from sin, our liberation from death. But are we trying to force it, or have we run out of patience and we're ignoring it? I think it's a natural question, you know, why did Jesus choose Pentecost as the day that he pours out the Holy Spirit on the disciples? I think there are two reasons. So like I said before, on this Jewish holiday, there would be a ton of pilgrims coming from all over the world, but basically that region, to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And one of these feasts, that they would have all these different feasts, these celebrations, and one of them was called the Pilgrimage to the Holy City. And it was a feast of harvest. And this is of huge significance because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was meant for witnesses, but it was meant for witnesses for world evangelism. It wasn't just some little, you know, nook and cranny of people over here in the corner or some small deal just for, you know, a certain select few. It was for the great harvest, the field of the entire world, and that's exactly what happened. If you keep reading in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people, Peter gives a sermon that I don't know that he knew exactly what he was doing, but 3,000 people were saved off that one sermon. And 3,000 people were given eternal life on the day of Pentecost, bless you, the feast of the harvest. So God is now starting to glean or starting to harvest the field and bring his children into the fold. Notice in verse 2 there's the word suddenly, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise. God is sovereign, and he is free to do what he wants, when he wants, on his timing, using his technique, whatever he chooses. We are simply to rely on his daily indwelling presence and grace and walk in obedience in faith and pray day and night for that power. It is powerful stuff. I've been through some situations where it didn't look good. I wasn't coming home. And I prayed for the power of the Holy Spirit. And it multiple times it saved my life. He may have used other men to do that, but they were supernatural events. And it was by faith, and I don't lay claim to that, it was by faith that Jesus authored and still is perfecting that he gave me, that allowed me access to that power. To even know that the Holy Spirit exists, that to know that the power of God comes through the Holy Spirit. The reality is, though, we can't make the Spirit come. We can't force it to happen. But when he does come, he comes suddenly. But it's on his timing. And it's on his timing is because he knows what's best for us and when it's best for us. Many of you know I had another little pit stop in the on Pitt Road in the hospital here a couple weeks ago. And it was really good. It was hard. I mean, don't get me wrong. I was hooked up to an EKG for days and tons of IV therapy and all of that. But things are looking good now, and hopefully I'm not as much as a doofus from the pulpit as I was. I listened to some of the old sermons I sounded like a dope. Anyway. At times the Holy Spirit will make himself known. Even there's times where if we're paying attention, we will sense and spiritually see the Holy Spirit working. We can certainly see it in other people. We got an update this morning on a young girl that's young girl who's battling stage 4 cancer. And things have turned. I don't know what the result is going to be. We don't know what the end is going to, look like, whether it's going to be next week or, 70 years from now. But the Holy Spirit does make himself known. But sometimes it's supernatural. He materializes with visible, audible, touchable displays of his power. Think about this. Just a few examples. At Jesus' baptism, there was a dove. Right? We know that was a sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, the whole building shakes. And I don't know if you've ever seen a building shake before. I was in the earthquake in Nepal and seeing a concrete building look like a noodle going like this. It's crazy how the thing didn't fall down. But in Acts 4, the building shakes. In chapter 16, there's an earthquake, and there's lots and lots of other examples. There are times when the Spirit gives us visible, audible, touchable demonstrations of his presence and power. And why he does this for some and not for others, and at some times and not other times, that's simply part of God's sovereign wisdom. Again, we think we know better. We think we can jam that piece in and it'll eventually fit. But God knows exactly what's supposed to happen. But hear this, the Holy Spirit is not fire, is not wind, the Holy Spirit is not a dove, but he'll use these tangible items, these manifestations, in a way that allows us to, one, relate, to see, but it's sometimes if we're not careful, like I said, religions are built around this, it can confuse us. Every time we see a dove, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. You go to a wedding, right, and they release the doves, and the doves all fly around, right? The Holy Spirit may be there at the wedding, but there's not 14 Holy Spirits flying around in the sky, okay? I'll just put it that way, okay? Notice, back to the text here, back to the book, notice that it says, like a wind. The sound was like a wind, but it was not wind. Have you ever been in a situation where you could hear the power of the wind, but you couldn't feel it? We were training in Alaska at our in January at our Arctic training facility up there, and we were in really dark timber, really tall, dark timber. And it was obviously at night we were moving. We move at night and lay up in the daytime. And you could hear the wind, the power of the wind, rushing over the tops of the trees. But we, being in dark timber, couldn't feel any of it. And it was like a roar. But you could hear the power of the wind. John 3, verse 8 says, this is Jesus talking, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." How do we know that this wind is the Spirit? Because if you look at the Greek, the word pneuma means wind or spirit. It's the same word. It's used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So just an observation here. Remember that Jesus' mission, he said, was to seek and save the lost. But once he saves somebody, he doesn't just pluck us out of the world. Okay, you know, go sit in the in the lounge and kick your feet up and have a cold glass of water. He doesn't take us from the world. He actually wants us to join in here with his mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. But also notice here another observation. Notice that where the Holy Spirit came down. He didn't come down in a temple, but he came down here in the people. As we live here in northern Colorado, we don't have to trek to Jerusalem every year. We don't have to go to some holy place to fulfill our religion. We don't have to go to a temple or Mecca or wherever, because Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to make us a holy place. We are the temple, Scripture says. Individually, yes, but corporately as well, too. A lot of people think that, in order to be a Christian, you got to go to church. Technically, that is not true. Although we are commanded not to neglect the gathering of the elect, the ecclesia in Greek, right? The gathering of the elect. We're not to neglect that. And we have, we have roles and responsibilities that sometimes don't allow us to do that. Maybe you get sick, right? And you don't want to come to church to infect other people, or your kids are sick or whatever, or your job, your schedule changes, and now you have to work on, late Saturday nights or first thing early Sunday morning. So you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian. One really funny, true statement I heard once is, going to church makes you a Christian like going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? It's not, it just doesn't intellectually, honestly line up. But the Holy Spirit sometimes works loudly and publicly. At other times, he works very quietly and privately. But here we see that the Holy Spirit is coming in like a wrecking ball. He's working loudly and publicly, and he's doing it his way. The second point there on your sermon notes is he came in sight. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues of as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So we have this fire now. We obviously know that this is the presence of God, and we see this all throughout the Old Testament, right? We saw the pillar of fire leading them at night. Obviously, Moses in the burning bush, the smoke that came from the tabernacle. He comes like wind and fire. Notice again, it says, as of fire. It doesn't say fire. We know that it wasn't fire. Because every one of them, you ever leave the marshmallow in for about a half a second too long when you're making s'mores? Yeah, that's what would have happened to every one of them if it were actually fire. When do you appreciate fire? You certainly don't appreciate it if it's your house, right, going up. But in general, right, we love fire when it's dark and it's cold. We love fires out hiking or hunting or camping, or maybe you have a backyard fire pit, right? Fire is really cool. It brings warmth, it brings light when it's dark and it's cold. And it illuminates. You can see, right? You can see what's going on. The Holy Spirit is just like that. Our world is cold and dark. But the Holy Spirit comes to illuminate the truth of Jesus. Every time from here on out, when you see a fire, think about that. Think about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not in your campfire, okay? It's not in your fire pit. But think about it as a reminder, right, of this Holy Spirit coming in like a fire. Same thing, right? There are times, probably most of us probably haven't experienced this. I have experienced it where there was a forest fire happening, but it was over the next hill. I couldn't see the fire, but I could definitely hear the roar of it. And it's eerie if you've never heard it before. You could hear this, it's like a roaring lion that just never stops. It says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's this moment here of filling up and began to speak in other tongues. Now let's talk about tongues here. This is a very controversial topic for some people. There are many churches that have been divided over this, that have been split over it. I think we need a clear understanding, though, of what God is doing here. It says, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Literally, that word utterance in the Greek means words to declare. He gave them the words to say. Acts 2, 5 through 6, let's read it again. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So what's happening here is, let's say you live in Northern Asia and you've trekked all the way to Jerusalem. And there's also believers who have come from Africa, two totally different languages. And the person in Africa has no clue how to speak your language. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, God has given that individual the words and the language to be able to talk to you. That's what's happening here. And this is supernatural. It says, because each one was hearing him speak in his own language. That word language is important. When the Bible talks about tongues, sometimes it talks about the physical language that comes out of our mouth. But it also talks about this heavenly, angelic language. Apparently, heaven has its own language. And if you think about it, from the Tower of Babel, when God mixed all the languages and split everybody up, because they were trying to build a tower to get to heaven, so they were trying to reach heaven under their own power, under their own works, right? From that moment until when we reach heaven, when we're in heaven, we will all speak, and I don't know what that language is, no one does, and if anybody claims that they do know what it is, they've been at the wrong CBD store. But there is some heavenly language. We know that we have earthly languages, and we know that here they're talking about, Luke is talking about earthly languages, because people are hearing the words, the great things of God, inside of their own language. How do we know this? Verses 7 and 8, again, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans, and how is it that each hear them in their own language to which they were born? Understand who the Galileans were. They were people just like you and me. They were rural folk, right? They were from the country, a lot of them. They were fishermen. They were farmers. Largely not highly educated. They came from an area that was very far from Jerusalem to a city that all of a sudden had this capacity to speak to them. In their own language with perfect pronunciation. Imagine, if you will, if Daffy Duck all of a sudden started speaking perfect French. That's what happens here. It's a miraculous moment. The power of the Holy Spirit has descended upon all of these people from all over the world with all these different languages so they could hear them in their own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God, it says. Here's the big idea. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. That is part of the Holy Spirit's mission, we know from Scripture. Each part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each has a collective mission together, but they also have their own individual missions as well. And one of the missions of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. The primary thing that the Holy Spirit is doing here is he's introducing people to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. See, the Holy Spirit came to enable you to know Christ through a new birth, to be born again, to give you the power to live and to share this abundant life that Jesus had promised to anyone who would trust and obey. Now, I get it. I'm not, you know, I understand. Life can really can be hard at times. I believe, it's not just a saying, that if it, I was telling one of our brothers here earlier this morning, you know, if it doesn't kill you, it only makes you stronger. If you process it right, if you walk through whatever God has for you in this season, in this moment, in this situation, or whatever, he wants good things, he tells us. He wanted me to change my diet. He wanted me to live differently as I get older. And he wanted people around me, believers and Christians, right, to pray and to love. But he also wants non-believers around me to watch my nutrition and to go to physical therapy and to go to physical training and have a specialist who really puts a microscope literally to my kidneys and my guts. It's impossible to even know Christ apart from this regeneration of the Spirit. It was Jesus himself who said in John 3:5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," so that's a physical birth, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, a lot of people twist this. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Back to tongues, though. Whatever your church experience is, for just a moment, just set that aside, and let's see what the Bible has to say. And if maybe, hopefully, that'll bring us to a place of somewhat agreement. So there's really two camps on this. One side is that people who speak in tongues are basically demon-possessed, right? The exorcism. You young kids have no idea what that is, but some of you old farts like me maybe saw that horrific movie and the pea soup that flew out of her mouth. On the other extreme, though, in the other camp, that they're filled, the person who speaks in tongues is really filled with the Holy Spirit. And they love Jesus the most, right? Because they have tongues. So which is it? I would submit to you that it's neither. When the Bible speaks about tongues, it does so in two primary ways. One that is, follow me here, one that is private and one that is public. And the confusion happens when the public goes private or the private goes public. Sometimes we experience God in ways that are supernatural. His ways are perfect, although sometimes unusual. Like, man, never saw that one coming. But they all show his power and his majesty. And what should be our response to that? It should be humility. It humbles us. We understand a little bit better how small we are and how big he is. If you hold your place there in Acts, if you go to, you don't have to do it, but if you want to jot this down, I don't know if I put this in the notes or not. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Is that in the notes? If it's not, jot it down. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, read that this week. There's a theological explanation of all of these things. Acts is a historical book. It talks about what exactly happened. It's historical. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul goes into the theological explanation of all of these things. And we see that God has two uses for, quote, tongues. First is a private, unknown, heavenly language for prayer. And I have no doubt, I don't have it, but I have no doubt that there are people, and it really took me going overseas a lot, especially down into South America, to really believe this. But there are some people that have been given, I don't know if it's the heavenly language, like the one that we're going to all end up speaking, but they have some kind of communication that's private between them and God. That's the minority of people. It's private, it's with God, and it's unknown. It's not a language of the earth. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So again, apparently there's this language of heaven. God's kingdom has its own language. So we'll read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 14. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. So this is that private language that a few people have. In verse 4, though, it says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So he's distinguishing here between this public and this private use, Paul is, of what are called spiritual gifts. And whole nother sermon, but we know from Scripture that every person who is saved is given a spiritual gift at salvation for the edification of the church. Edification means building up, okay? It's not a talent. It's not a skill. You may be, you know, a master hay grower or a computer guy or a carpenter, you know, or a mechanic or what have you, right? And you've been doing that your whole life. I've been trying to turn wrenches my whole life. Again, like I said before, I've broken a lot of things doing it. That is not my spiritual gift. Even though I can fix my cars and other people's cars but me using that talent could be an indication of a spiritual gift of hospitality or of care, right? So he's distinguishing here this unique spiritual gift that some people are given. And not everybody's given every gift, and we shouldn't be, I wish I had the hospitality that, you know, that Stacy has, you know, Chase. You know, we shouldn't be coveting things like that. God gives us the gift that he knows best to edify the church. That's why every single believer in this room, some of you are similar, but you have a gift, gifts of service, gifts of mercy, gifts of hospitality, gifts of administration, right? Those are all given by God for a purpose for the church. Jump back over to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, but we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And Ephesians 1 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So again, here we see, once you heard the message, once you heard the gospel of salvation and you believed, boom. Holy Spirit, immediately. There's no, well, I'm saved, but I'm not really saved because I haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. And, you know, hopefully that comes one day and I actually get fully saved. That's bull pucky. Sorry, I'm trying not to be the cussing pastor. I was blamed that once. But we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The second way that we see God using tongues is a public way, a known earthly language, and that's what we're seeing here at Pentecost in Acts 2. A lot of these people haven't heard about Jesus yet. They're Jews. And they've come from all over the world, you know, for the Passover and all the different feasts and everything like that, because it's religion and it's tradition, and they need to go. And if they, you know, somebody finds them back in the village, you know, during Passover, I mean, you're a bad Jew. But they haven't heard about Jesus yet. But they all of a sudden get to speak different, well, they all speak different languages. But the Holy Spirit now enables these people to that know Jesus to talk to people who don't know Jesus yet, so that they can have the opportunity to come and meet Jesus. So when you read the word tongues here, think languages. And this goes to world evangelism. And I say world, it doesn't mean necessarily overseas. There's a lot of people around here that that speak different languages. I mean, you got Southerners, you got Texans, you got, I mean, totally different languages. Like, how the heck do you understand all that, you know? I'm kidding, but by the way, sidebar, got a phone call this week on the church office line of a non-English-speaking Hispanic family that wants to come to this church. Not sure why yet, but they specifically asked if they could talk to a family that does go to the church or a person that goes to this church that is at least somewhat fluent in Spanish. So if that's something that you're able to do or have an interest in doing, I really need your help. I don't even have Spanglish. I mean, I can find the bathroom. You know, I can tell you God bless you in Spanish, but that's about as far, and thank you, and por favor. That's about as far as my Spanish goes. Now, does everyone have the gift of speaking in tongues? Well, Scripture answers that question, 1 Corinthians 12. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Notice the one Spirit here over and over again. Verse 10, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also in Christ. So we know, and that's not an exhaustive list, by the way, of spiritual gifts. And if you're interested, we do this in Biblical Distinctives. I have a really good, it's a tool, so don't put all your eggs in one basket in this thing. But it's a spiritual gifts survey or inventory. And you go through and you just answer these really simple questions. There's like 50 of them or something like that. And then you tally it up at the end, and it says, hey, you tend to lean, you know, towards this gift, or you tend to lean towards that gift, or something like that. If you're interested in that, let me know. Give me your email address. I'll email it to you. Again, it's just a tool, so don't put all your everything in that one survey, that one inventory. But it does help some people to kind of start getting through the question of what is my spiritual gift. The other way a really good way, sorry, sidebar here, I'm doing all right, to maybe understand what your spiritual gifts, we know that we're given at least one gift. Every believer is given at least one. I think it's pretty apparent that there's, you know, people that might have two or sometimes three gifts. But anyway, but a really good way is to ask those around you, your friends, your family members, although there's probably some family members you don't want to talk to, so maybe that's not the best, but ask, you know, Christians around you, hey, where do you see me, you know, when it comes to spiritual gifts? You know, and they may say something that you don't even remember. Like, you know, I saw that one time or those couple of times where, you know, you were so gentle with that child. And you could tell that the child was really paying attention to what you were saying and how you were saying it, you know. Or, man, you know, I heard that so-and-so went over to your house and you know, you got something out of the fridge, you know, that was a leftover or whatever, and you just sat down and, you know, had a cup of coffee and you know, ate some sponge cake. I don't know. I don't know where that came from. Anyway, you know, I think you might be gifted in hospitality. Ask people. See what their observations are. But ask Christians. Don't, you know, you can ask non-believers, but take that with an extremely small grain of salt. In America, tongues are very, like I said, controversial and sometimes dividing. And sometimes they're dividing, people use them to divide themselves from God. And we see this here in the tail end of our text, verses 12 and 13. And they all continued in amazement with and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" I mean, think about it. If you were just an observer, you know, watching this happen, and you're like, "What the is going on here?" Right? All these people are all of a sudden like, I ran into that guy on the street, you know, buying a donkey yesterday, and he's from Africa. And that guy, you know, in his African garb and everything, he doesn't know that language. There's no way. Yet you see all this happening right in front of you. And people are nodding their heads. And these people of different tribes, different countries, different languages are all talking about, Scripture says, the great things of God. When the Holy Spirit comes, he teaches us about Jesus and he reveals Jesus, and some people receive it. 3,000 did that day. But it also says that others rejected him. There's this explosion of conversion. And even though many people saw the languages happening, and they saw 3,000 people bow and submit to God and become a believer, they still rejected him. Again, whole other sermon, but or maybe multiple sermons. But some receive Jesus, but some reject him. So lastly, in short conclusion, Alan, are we trying to make something work, or are we submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we praying for an awakening in our town, in our region, in northern Colorado? We all see it. There is just a massive pouring of people into this part of the state. And we live in a county that is so blessed in all aspects. It's not perfect, just like anything man does. But are we submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we praying for an awakening? What are we going to do as Christians, armed with the gospel? What are we going to do? How are we going to steward these lives that God is putting in front of us? That's a big part of the mission of our network. That's why we're planting churches. By the way, we just brought on another church. It's a merger in that they are coming into the Crossway network as a Crossway church. It's called Living Waters. It's in East Greeley. We have a church plant that's already up and running in Bozeman, Montana. We have one in Sheridan, Wyoming that's up and running. We're looking at very soon here, and we think it may have already started. Stephanie and I were talking about this last night, but there's a Greeley church plant that if it hasn't started yet, it's been in the works for about 2 years now. They got a great team of people. That'll be closer probably to the middle of the city somewhere. Focus more on the college, the university. Are we praying for an awakening? Are we meeting all of these people that are coming here with the gospel? Are we praying that God would manifest himself in a revival? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we saw happen at the birth of the church 50 days after the great resurrection. Amen.